faithful disciple. The Heritage Path is a biblical movement of discipleship where we move from welcome, connect, grow, and go. Its purpose is to model what Jesus modeled for us in Matthew 4:19. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He invites, he forms, he sends. The church is not called to gather crowds, but to make disciples. Here are some of the reasons for the Heritage Path here at Heritage. To move people from being welcome guests to multiplying disciples of Jesus. To help every person be known, grow in Christ, and live on mission. To make disciples who are rooted in faith, united in Christ, and living His mission. The Heritage Path exists to walk with people as Jesus transforms their lives intentionally, to equip every believer to grow, serve, and make disciples, to reflect the heart of the Good Shepherd by pursuing, caring for, and growing His people. And as a start to this new pathway of discipleship, we will be starting what I mentioned earlier, the 3-2-1 course on Sunday night, May 17th, on every other Sunday at 6 p.m. At the Heritage House. If you're interested in that, let me know. That is a four-week course, so after that course, I have another course that I'm developing that we're going to work through for the rest of the year then as well. Whether you're a new believer, whether you're questioning your belief, whether you've been following the Lord for many years, this is a place where you can be, that we can come together and grow and pour into each other as well. So if you're interested in that, let me know. Just a reminder from last week's sermon, just in case you missed it, Paul reminded us in Philippians 2, verses 12 through 30, that he reminded us first that our obedience is fueled by God's work in us. We're not earning salvation. We're working out what God has already worked in. We strive, we grow, we fight sin, but all of it's powered by the Spirit. And we work because God is working. Then we saw that our attitude shapes our witness. Paul calls us to do everything without grumbling or disputing. Why? Because in a crooked and dark world, our lives are meant to shine. A complaining spirit dims the light, but a Christ-like attitude makes the gospel visible. People aren't just listening to what we say, they're watching how we live our lives. Next, Paul showed us that joyful sacrifice makes the gospel attractive. He describes his own life being poured out like an offering, and he rejoices. Remember, Paul's writing from prison here. He describes his own life. That's the kind of joy that doesn't make sense to the world. The joy that he's having and is explaining here from prison. His joy is rooted in Christ, not circumstances. And when people see that kind of joy in hardship, it shows them that Jesus is worth everything. Finally, we were given real-life examples in Timothy and Epaphroditus, ordinary men with sincere devotion. They didn't live for themselves, but for Christ and others. Their lives became models, proof that faithful obedience, even in the ordinary, shines brightly. And the big idea that tied it all together was this: our obedience is not just personal, it's missional. Like headlights on a dark road, our lives are helping guide someone else. The way we live, our consistency, our attitude, our sacrifice, it all points people either toward Christ or away from Him. So the question we ended with was, who is watching your life right now, and where is it leading them? And as that sets up perfectly for today, because in Philippians 3, Paul is going to take us even deeper, not just into how we live, but into what we are trusting in. You see, true righteousness is found in knowing Christ, not in proving ourselves. And we will see this throughout these verses in Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. But before we dive into this passage, like I've been every week, I want you to imagine something. Imagine a man who spends years building his dream house. He pours his time, his energy, his resources into it. Every detail is carefully crafted. The walls are straight. The floors are polished. The rooms are beautifully decorated. From the outside, everything looks impressive. People admire it. They compliment the discipline, the craftsmanship, and the effort it took to build. And over time, that house becomes more than a project. It becomes his confidence. It becomes his identity. It becomes his security. But one day, an inspector arrives and delivers devastating news. The entire structure is built on a faulty foundation. At first, it is hard to believe because outwardly everything still looks stable. But slowly, the cracks begin to appear. The foundation is compromised. The house will not stand. You see, now he is faced with a decision. Will he continue trusting in what he built? Or will he tear it down and rebuild on the only foundation that can hold? That is exactly what Paul is confronting here in Philippians 3. A life can look spiritually impressive on the outside. Religious activities, morality, discipline, reputation, church involvement, and still be built on the wrong foundation. Paul had spent his life building spiritual credentials, but when he encountered Christ, he realized everything he once trusted was incapable of saving him. True righteousness does not come from what we accomplish for God. True righteousness comes from what Christ has accomplished for us. Now, if you would turn to Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11 with me to follow along. In verses 1 through 3, we're going to see that rejoicing in Christ requires rejecting every false gospel. Before we dig in and start in these verses, let us pray. God, let our foundation be upon you. Every other foundation that we may build on will crumble. So God, as we go through your word this morning, let it convict us to build only upon you and nothing else. Let us hear the words of Paul this morning as a warning to go and build on the foundation of you. In Jesus' name, amen. You see, Paul opens this section here with a command that seems almost abrupt. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Finally. And that's a strange word to put in the middle of the letter, isn't it? It almost sounds like he's got to be done, and you probably get that every Sunday when I say my conclusion and then I ramble off for another 10-15 minutes. But Paul isn't doing this here. He's just making a point here. Why does he use that word? Why does he say, rejoice in the Lord? Because anything that pulls our confidence away from Christ will eventually rob us of joy in Christ. What are we putting our joy in this morning? Is it any of those things I mentioned before? Your house, your career, what you do, your skills. Paul warns against that here. False teaching had entered the church through legalists who taught that faith in Jesus was not enough. They insisted Gentile believers must also adopt Jewish ceremonial law, especially circumcision, in order to truly belong to God. You see, here Paul understands the danger with this thought process. The moment human effort is added to salvation, grace is no longer grace. The gospel is no longer about what Christ has done. It becomes about what we must do. Are you trying to earn your salvation this morning? Paul says that this is not a small error. It is a deadly one. And again, in verse 1, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." Notice where Paul puts the believer's joy in this statement. It's not in circumstances. It's not in accomplishments. Not in religious performance. But in the Lord. Is your joy this morning in the Lord? Was your joy yesterday in the Lord? The Christian life begins with Christ and continues through Christ and ends with Christ. If your joy is rooted in your performance, your joy will constantly rise and fall. You won't have that consistent joy that only the Lord can give you, that only comes from the Lord. You see, when you think you're doing well spiritually, you will become prideful. When you fail, you will become discouraged. But when your joy is rooted in Christ, it becomes stable because Christ does not change. Christian joy is not confidence in ourselves. It is confidence in the finished work of Jesus. No matter what you do, you will never earn your salvation. It is a gift from God that is freely given to us through the grace of God, through faith in Jesus. And Paul really makes a point here when he says, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." Paul reminds them again about the truths they already know. Paul already taught them all this. They know where their salvation comes. They know the gospel. But why does Paul remind them again? Because the church never outgrows the gospel. We never graduate beyond grace. The safest churches are not churches chasing novelty. They are churches continually anchored in unchanging truth of the gospel. We need repeated reminders because our hearts constantly drift towards self-reliance. Is there anyone else here, sitting here this morning, that their mind can drift to that self-reliance at times? And we need that reminder, just like Paul is saying here, from other believers to come alongside us and tell us. You see, every single one of us is prone to subtlety move from trusting Christ to trusting ourselves. That's why the gospel reminders are repetitive. They are protective. We can go through and Pastor Sean, I heard all this before. I heard this. And we could just blow it off. But we need not blow it off. It needs to be our focus daily, even more than that, even second by second, that we need to be focused on the gospel. Why? Why is that so important? Why are these reminders so important? Well, verse 2, look out for the dogs. Look out for the dogs. Yeah, I know some of you may have dogs at home, and we have them and love them as family and everything else. But in this time when Paul is speaking, the dogs were unclean. They were nasty. They were dangerous in the sight of the people of the first century. So this is almost an insult. Well, it is an insult. But he continues on to say, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And that there, the mutilate of the flesh, he's using a play on words there for the circumcision, thinking that the circumcision will save you, that it's part of your salvation. You see, Paul uses severe language intentionally because false teaching is spiritually destructive. These men, these dogs, evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh, promoted outward religion while missing inward transformation. They focused on external circumcision while ignoring the reality that sinful hearts need regeneration. Are you focused on the regeneration this morning? You see, what Paul is essentially saying here this morning, you can perform religious rituals all day long and still be spiritually lost. External religion can modify behavior, but only the Spirit of God can transform the heart. He moves into verse 3 to say, for we are the circumcision. What a controversy that would have been for him with these false teachers who thought circumcision was part of salvation and put so much emphasis on it. You see, Paul is making a contrast here between the false believers with the true believers. We have to see here that true belonging to God is not external. It is spiritual. Paul goes on to show some marks of genuine salvation here as well. Those who worship by the Spirit of God. True worship is spirit-produced, not merely ritualistic. And the glory in Christ Jesus. The believer's boast is not in morality, achievement, or religion, but in Christ alone. Are you boasting in Christ alone this morning? And put no confidence in the flesh. The Christian abandons confidence in self-effort as a means of righteousness before God. That doesn't mean that the believer stops pursuing holiness. It means holiness becomes the fruit of salvation, not the foundation of it. Paul is saying something deeply important here. You cannot rejoice fully in Christ while simultaneously trusting yourself. Have you surrendered your life and given your life to Christ? Not holding on to this little piece that you may want, that makes you feel good at times, but giving it all to Christ. From here, Paul leads into his own testimony. This part is great because Paul, speaking to these false teachers, Paul had all the credentials. He had everything above them all, according to their own deeds and their own status. Paul essentially says, if salvation can be earned through religious achievement, I would have qualified. But yet we see in Acts 9 and at his conversion that isn't true. It came from Christ, that faith in Christ alone. Not the list that I'm about to go through of all of Paul's credentials and status. He has many. And they look impressive on the outside. First, we're going to go through his religious privilege. He was circumcised on the eighth day, which meant he followed Jewish law from birth. Paul was of the people of Israel, which means he belonged to God's covenant nation. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, a respected tribe with historical significance. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was fully immersed in Jewish identity and tradition. You see, from a human perspective, Paul had the perfect spiritual resume, didn't he? All those things I just mentioned seem pretty impressive, don't they? It almost makes you kind of look up to him in that status and his credentials alone. But don't fall into that false teaching as well. Then he goes into his religious performance. As to the law, a Pharisee. Paul belonged to the strictest religious group. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, he was passionately devoted to what he believed was honoring God. Focus on that too. What he believed was honoring to God, not what was actually honoring to God. As to the righteousness under the law, blameless. Again, outwardly, Paul appeared morally upright. No scandal, no visible compromise, no public failure. And yet, none of it could save him. Then we come to the great exchange in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. All those credentials and performance that Paul just talked about, that he once treasured, that once he put so high up on that pedestal, became worthless in comparison to Jesus. The word counted here is actually an accounting word term. So Paul was recalculating everything. Once what he once placed in the profit column, he now moved to the loss column. Morality can clean up behavior, but it cannot cleanse the heart. Jesus alone cleanses the heart. The law can expose guilt, but it cannot erase guilt. Only Christ can do that. Here's a warning for us today, because many people today are building on the same faulty foundation Paul once trusted. I'm a good person. I go to church. I do what's right. I'm better than most people. But none of those things can reconcile sinners to a holy God. A spiritually impressive life can still be spiritually empty without Christ. Paul does not merely reject his old foundation because it failed him. He rejects it because he found something infinitely greater. Christianity is not merely losing an old life. It is gaining a better treasure. It is gaining Christ. And what we see next is knowing Christ is greater than gaining the world. Knowing Christ is greater than gaining the world. And we see this in verses 8 and 9. This is the heartbeat of the passage. Paul moves from renouncing self-righteousness to embracing the surpassing worth of Christ. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss. Notice here that Paul is comprehensive. He's not saying some things. He's not saying most things. He's saying everything as loss. Everything compared to Jesus is loss. It's all insignificant when he looks at Christ. Why? Why did Paul come to this? Because Paul discovered that Christ is better than everything the world has to offer. That Christ alone saves. And he also, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus, my Lord. Now we're talking about knowing Christ. I think it's important for us to take a look at what that means. And I did a little study on knowing Christ and found this. Knowing Christ encompasses far more than intellectual understanding. It describes an intimate, transformative relationship that reshapes the believer's entire existence. This knowledge involves direct involvement with Christ rather than merely intellectual comprehension. Eternal life itself is fundamentally connected to this relational knowing, making it central to Christian identity. The surpassing value of knowing Christ supersedes all other achievements and pursuits. Paul abandoned everything else to pursue this knowledge. This relational knowing also involves encountering Christ as the precise revelation of God the Father. Christ is the exact visible expression of an invisible God. Through engaging Christ, we understand precisely what the Father would say and do. The knowledge is not static, but ongoing. Paul continually counts everything else as lost, describing an active, present tense commitment rather than a past decision. Ultimately, knowing Christ means allowing His reality to reshape one's priorities, values, and identity in an ever-deepening communion with God. This is what knowing Christ is about. A personal, intimate relationship with Christ. It's not merely intellectual knowledge. Christ is no longer merely a doctrine to defend. Christ is a Savior to love, a Lord to follow, a treasure to pursue. Christianity is not merely about rules. It is about reconciliation with a person, reconciliation with Christ. Paul then goes on with this statement that I've grown to love. I count them as rubbish. And actually, in the King James, their translation says I count them as dung. Powerful language there. What a comparison. People using, Paul is using shocking language intentionally to make a very huge point. Everything apart from Christ is empty when compared to eternal life with Him. The world promises self-satisfaction but cannot deliver it. Success fades. Reputation fades. Possessions fade. Achievements fade. But what remains the same? Christ alone. Then he goes into justification in verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own. Here we arrive at the center of the gospel. Paul completely abandons self-righteousness. Instead, he receives a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ alone. The righteousness God requires is the righteousness God provides. Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is the beauty of justification. Christ lived the perfect life we failed to live. Christ died the death we deserved to die. And through faith, His righteousness is credited to us. We stand accepted before God, not because of our record, but because of Christ's record. That is why salvation is grace from the beginning to the end. Some people spend their entire lives trying to prove themselves worthy, trying to earn approval, trying to silence guilt, trying to fix themselves through effort. But the gospel says you do not work your way into righteousness. You receive righteousness through Christ. And once Christ becomes your treasure, your desires begin to change. Paul moves from justification into sanctification, because salvation is not merely about escaping judgment. It is about knowing Christ more deeply. And what we're going to see in verses 10 through 11 is knowing Christ deeply produces transformation, suffering, and hope. Paul's greatest desire is no longer success, reputation, or comfort. His greatest desire is Christ Himself. In verse 10, he says, that I may know Him. Remember what I just said a little bit ago about knowing Christ. It encompasses far more than intellectual understanding. It describes an intimate, transformative relationship that reshapes the believer's entire existence. Are you striving to know Christ like that this morning? You see, Paul already knows Christ savingly. Yet Paul longs to know Him more deeply. Church, that's the Christian life. Not merely learning information about Jesus, but walking in deeper fellowship with Him. The more we know Christ, the more we become like Him. Then Paul goes on, and the power of His resurrection. Resurrection power is not only future, it is present. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead strengthens believers now. It empowers obedience. It sustains endurance. It produces perseverance. The Christian life is not lived through human strength alone. It is lived through the power of Christ working in us. Then he goes on about suffering. May share in His suffering. Paul understands something modern Christianity often resists. Following Jesus includes suffering. We hear the prosperity gospel say that suffering means God has failed you or God is not with you. But Scripture says suffering often becomes one of God's primary tools for sanctification. Suffering makes us more like Him. Why? Because suffering exposes our idols. Suffering deepens dependence. Suffering drives us closer to Christ. Now, I'm sure I'm not the only one here that when I am suffering, I depend more on Christ for that strength to overcome what I'm going through. When things are going well, it's easy to kind of push Him aside, isn't it? And say, oh, I can do this. What we need to learn this morning is God often does His deepest work in our hardest seasons. Let me say that again. God often does His deepest work in our hardest seasons. And if you're going through a hard season this morning, I want to encourage you that God is there to strengthen you and to give you all that you need this morning. That suffering, that hardship may not go away, but God will be there with you. God will provide others there with you to walk with you, to support you, to encourage you. Don't be blind to that. Don't miss that opportunity. Then we get into verse 11, which Paul touches on glorification, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul lives with eternity in view. Where's your view? Is your view of today, or is your view on eternity? Where your view is changes everything. You see, present suffering is only temporary, and future glory is certain. The resurrection reminds believers that this world is not the end of the story. One day Christ will make all things new. And that the future hope gives strength for present faithfulness. Where's your hope this morning? Is it in what's going on today, or is it in eternity with Christ? You see, only what is built on Christ will stand. You remember that guy, that man in the beginning that I started with that was building that house? What do you think he did? He tore down the house, built on that faulty foundation. From the outside, it looked It looked like loss. But rebuilding on the right foundation changes everything. When storms come, the house stands secure. You see, that's Paul's testimony here. When Paul says, I had everything and counted it as loss. I lost everything and gained Christ. And church, that is the invitation of the gospel. Stop building your life on what cannot save. Your morality cannot save you. Your religion cannot save you. Your reputation cannot save you. Your effort cannot save you. Only Christ saves. True righteousness is not achieved through effort. It is received through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Everything built on self will eventually collapse under the weight of sin and judgment. But the life built on Christ will stand forever. So the question this morning is not, how impressive is your spiritual resume? The question is, do you know Christ? Is He your righteousness? Is He your confidence? Is He your treasure? And are you continuing to pursue Him above everything else until the day you see Him face to face? The gospel frees us from proving ourselves because Christ has already finished the work of salvation. And what appears to the world as surrender is actually eternal gain in Christ. Are you willing to gain everything in Christ? Is Jesus still your greatest treasure today? Will you continue pursuing deeper fellowship with Him until the day you see Him face to face? We need to strive to know Jesus greater. And we need to encourage others and walk with the others to help each other know Christ better. Now I'm going to end this morning with this statement. True righteousness is not something you build. It's something you receive. Stop trusting in what you've done and start resting in what Christ has done. Because in the end, only one life will stand before God, the one built on Jesus Christ. Let us pray. God, I thank You that our salvation, our eternity, does not depend upon ourselves. That it does not depend on what we do. It does not depend on our status, our ethnicity, our religion. It depends on You alone. God, I just ask that each one of us here this morning can be given the strength and encouragement to strive You, to know You better. That we come alongside each other to encourage each other to know You better, to treasure You in our lives, not as something secondhand, but something that is far greater than anything else we can imagine. God, open our hearts to You this morning. God, be with us as we go from here this morning, that we always continually want to know You. God, just strengthen this body as we go out to share the gospel with the hurting, with the broken world. God, thank you for your Son's blood on the cross that cleansed us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and sing together.